Thank you for those of you who helped put the tables and chairs together. Appreciate that. I know some of you were there for the move for Dave and Cher yesterday, so you're just like, well, we're just going to do what we did yesterday and move a bunch of stuff. So, although you might be a little bit sore, and those moves can be can make you tired, but it's great to see you this morning, even so. So. All right, well, let me go ahead and get us started with a word of prayer. We'll dive back into Jeremiah and finish Jeremiah, and then we'll get into Lamentations this morning as well. They go hand in hand. Obviously, these books are kind of a pair. They kind of go well together, and I think it works well to do them back to back. And then we'll, you know, the week after or next week, we'll get into a theology section. But let me go ahead and pray for us. We'll get started, and we'll dive in. Lord, thank you so much for this morning, and Lord, as we will see from the book of Lamentations, your mercies are new every morning, and your faithfulness is great. Your faithfulness is great to your word. What you have said you will do, you will accomplish, and you have promised, yes, that there are consequences for sin, but you have also promised newness and mercy and loving kindness. And so when we go through difficulty, when we realize that this world is not the way that it should be, and when we feel the pains and the suffering of this world, we remember that you have promised loving kindness to us. You have promised us grace. You have promised us mercy. And we do not see yet the full extent, the full results of all of that mercy, but we will one day. And so it is because of that that we hope. We have great hope. And so, Lord, we pray that we would dig out these rich truths of hope from these two books that are put here and placed here by you specifically, so that we may know these things and we may learn and we may understand how we in our lives are incorporated into the history of your redemptive history, your redemptive plan, and how we can serve you that much better and love you that much more because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last time we talked about Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is the book of exile. It is the final straw, and we witness in this book not only the leading up to the final exile, but the description of exile taking place, and that's how the book ends. And the book actually describes that exile multiple times. And I don't know if you're aware of that, but it actually describes the exile like earlier in the book and like it actually taking place against Jerusalem. And then it starts to talk about the after effects of what takes place and what's happening after they're dragged away into exile. And then it goes back at the end of the book and then describes it yet again and ends on that punchline, so to speak, of exile. And there's a reason for that. It's not intended to be chronological. It's not that Jeremiah got mixed up or anything. It's just the fact that he's organizing this book in a very specific way. And we'll see that here today. I think you'll see that. So all that to say, we've talked about, obviously, the authorship last time. This is Jeremiah. This is the generation of Israel that was exiled under Babylon, the days of Nebuchadnezzar the king, and his ruthless exile of not only Israel, but of other nations as well, and domineering and dominating the whole world, essentially. And God has raised him up for this very purpose. This is something that God himself has done. And the Lord goes out of his way to make that very clear and very known, that he is the one that is orchestrating these things. He doesn't want there to be confusion, like it was tempting to do in that day, and they probably did anyways, to say that, well, our gods beat your God, so our gods are better. We defeated you. Our God is stronger than yours. We win, and our God wins, and your God is not as true or not as able and not as powerful as our gods. That is how they thought back then. And And we'll actually talk about that today. But that was one of that's the context of what they're in. And so God goes out of his way to prophesy about this. So way before it ever happens and give very specific details. Remember in Isaiah, he's already prophesied about a future king beyond Nebuchadnezzar who will come from Medo-Persia, who will bring Israel back. So there's a lot of prophecy going on. And God is doing that to intentionally remind Israel and remind the nations that, no, I'm the one that's actually orchestrating these things. And it's not because you're greater or you're better. It's because my people failed. And I'm using this as an opportunity to bring great redemption and great salvation, not only to them, but to the whole world. And so this is actually going to work in God's plan in an incredible way. So all that to say, we've talked about some themes here. We've talked about the sovereignty of God. And I need to remind you again that this book is not just about the sovereignty of God. That's good. That's a good starting point. But you need to remember that it's more than just about God is in control of everything. If you just understand that, you have a little bit of an incomplete view of the sovereignty of God. God is not just in control of everything. We also need to submit to that sovereignty. We need to submit to that. And that's what Jeremiah is about. And that's a hard pill to swallow. That's a difficult message to hear. To submit to the sovereignty of God when the sovereignty of God is not going your way. That's what Jeremiah is about. So you can get a lot of application out of the book of Jeremiah. Even though it may seem distant to you. Even though it may seem, well, that's a giant book. That's a hard book to tackle. Yes, but there is great implication for you in this book. And so, and it's important to understand the sovereignty of God and to understand as well that though God is in control of everything, he is also merciful and he is also gracious. And this book puts those themes on high display, that he is a merciful God. Now, obviously, a lot of the book is pessimistic. Well, I don't want to say pessimistic. It's just sad, right? Because there's a lot of sin and there's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of consequences for what's going on. But there are highlights, really strong highlights of hope and redemption. And you need to know those places in the Jeremiah so that you understand that you don't want to take just certain parts of Jeremiah outside of the whole message. The whole message is driving you to the hope and waiting and expectation for something better. So that's important. And you will see that in the outline here in a moment. So we've talked about sovereignty of Yahweh, the sin and judgment that's in embedded in this book. False prophets is a key theme in this book. Persecution of specifically Jeremiah himself and the fact that he struggles throughout the book, but he learns and grows to accept what God is doing. There's the future restoration, and these are the hope themes that we see, especially in the middle of the book, the future restoration of Judah and Israel, the future restoration of the nations, and we see that later on in the book. And then, of course, because Jeremiah was a priest, we expect to see priestly themes in this book, and we do, and the priestly covenant actually is mentioned in this book, which is the covenant that was made with Phinehas back in Numbers chapter 25, okay? So, there's that covenant, but then there's also the new covenant. And the new covenant is essentially the hub of where all of that hope and blessing is going to be built. It's going to be built in that hub, so to speak. And so that's specifically in Jeremiah 31, but it occurs as a theme throughout Jeremiah 30 through 33, basically. And through other parts of Jeremiah as well, but that specifically is where you see like the heartbeat of the hope that's in this book. Okay, so these are the themes that we talked about last time. And we already visited that new covenant passage there in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. We mentioned that last time. We don't need to turn over there again, I don't think. But remember, that's the passage where he says, "Behold, days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." It's not like the covenant I made with them, which I made with their forefathers long ago in the wilderness of Sinai, at Mount Horeb, at Mount Sinai. I made a covenant with them. We cut a covenant, and it was a very conditional covenant. In other words, I'm going to do this for you if you do this for me, kind of thing. Okay, that's that kind of covenant that God made with Israel. And that's exactly how their history works out, right? When Israel's doing well, things are going great for them, right? When they're obeying and they're walking with the Lord, things are going really well. It's almost like they can't be stopped. That's essentially what's happening. But when things are not going well and they are sinning, which is pretty much the majority of their history, then things are really bad for them. Things start to turn and get worse and worse and worse. And they could be even more like worse than that, but God is withholding and mercifully withholding the full implications of his judgment upon them. And so things are not as bad as they could be, but they still, that you can still see the fulfillments of the curses of that covenant happening because of their sin. So that is definitely taking place. So that's a little bit of a history of what we see played out because of that covenant. Sometimes we call it the Mosaic covenant. Sometimes we call it the Old Covenant. So whatever you want to call it, the Sinaitic covenant, that's the conditional covenant. But the new covenant, as promised in Jeremiah and in other prophets and in Deuteronomy and so forth, is not a covenant that's quite like that. It's a covenant that is only good. It's an incredible thing to think about, isn't it? It's a covenant that is only good. There's nothing bad in this covenant whatsoever. It's only you will obey because you want to, and you will repent, and you will return, and you will be blessed. And there is no bad concept in there at all in that covenant. That's a really incredible truth. And the blessing is that you're under that covenant. You're not under the old covenant. You're under the new covenant. So you only have hope and blessing to look forward to. No pain, no sorrow one day because of the new covenant that you are under. Now again, you experience sorrow and suffering today. But the point is that we don't have the full fulfillment of everything of the new covenant today, but we do have it inaugurated and we do experience the initial blessings of that covenant. And I could go on and talk about more on that, but I'll leave it there for now. So these are the themes. There's difficulty, there's challenges, there's suffering and there's sin in Jeremiah, but there's also a hope and newness and blessing. And that's incredible to think about. Okay, let's talk about a little bit of the terminology that's in this book. What are some of the key words and key phrases that occur in this book? Well, this term, to turn away, to turn back, and to repent, that's the same term. In Hebrew, it's the word shuv. So the word repent means to do like a 180 turn, right? Like you're going one direction and then you're just turning away and you're going back the other direction. That's what the word repent is. But that word is very, very flexible in Hebrew, and it's used in a variety of contexts, and it's not always just repenting of sin, even though that's used quite often in the Old Testament. And it is used quite often that way in Jeremiah. But it is more than just repentance. We also have like turning away, like in a directional kind of a thing, or turning back, or sometimes shuv can be like to turn back to God in repentance. It could also be to turn away from God in sin. So it just depends upon what the context is and what's that locus point that it's referring to, okay? Well, what's the reference point there? So turn away, turn back, repent. This is a key theme that occurs in this book, and it really kicks off from the very beginning, and we see this word occur over and over and over again. And as you can tell, I listed it out until we got to chapter 14, and then I decided to stop because it would fill this whole thing and then probably more, right? It just occurs a lot in this book. It's good to understand that. The word heart is a really key theme, and that should make sense because at this point in Jeremiah's prophecy, yeah, we're dealing with the consequences of the Mosaic covenant, so there's some horizontal aspects to this book, but there's a lot of vertical calls. Vertical being, right, my relationship with the Lord or our relationship with the Lord, that kind of emphasis has to do with the heart. It has to do with the heart. The heart is a key theme in the Old Testament. We kind of think of the heart as like a New Testament concept. You know, it's like, oh, that's a New Testament thing. The Old Testament was about behavior, you know, that kind of thing. But no, the Old Testament actually uses the word heart a lot and prepares you for understanding the heart of the New Testament, the New Covenant. The heart is a really important word in this book. And you probably are familiar with this passage, but in Jeremiah 17, he uses that term heart. The heart is more what? Deceitful and more wicked than all else. Who can understand it? There you have that theme there, right? The heart is a dangerous thing in our midst. It's a dangerous thing. Yet at the same time, it is the most important element of who we are in our relationship with God. And you got to get the heart right. You fix the heart, you fix everything. You fix the heart and you fix everything. And that's why it was important for David to be a man after what? God's heart. That's why Deuteronomy says, I will bring you back and I will circumcise your hearts, right? This is why Jesus then fulfills and says, out of the abundance of the mouth, right? The what speaks? The heart speaks. We understand that heart is a really important concept. If you fix the heart, you fix everything. You fix everything. And I've talked about this before, but the social justice movement, this is the error of the social justice movement. Because they're trying to fix society without fixing the what? The heart. They can't fix the heart, right? So that's the issue. They have to understand that God has to fix the vertical first before the horizontal can be what? Fixed. That's important to understand. This is why we're not into the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, because they're trying to fix circumstances for people, the horizontal, before the vertical is really fixed, right? Before they really know that the vertical is really fixed. Not that they could really fix the vertical or even really fix the horizontal for everybody. That's not possible. But they try to anyways, right? That is not biblical. And we have to understand that God has put the authority and the power not into the hands of the church to do this, but into the hands of Jesus Christ to reconcile all things, right? That's the idea. So we are waiting for him to bring his kingdom, in which he will reconcile the heart, and then in doing so, all creation will be made new. You're under a new covenant. You have a new heart today if you're a Christian, but the newness of the horizontal will get fixed when Christ establishes his kingdom. That's important. And again, I had to stop at chapter 17 because the word heart just keeps going and going and going in this book. And again, you may not expect that in a book like Jeremiah, but Jeremiah is a lot about the heart. The word covenant occurs a lot. Most often, obviously, it's referring to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, or the law of Moses, that kind of thing. But, of course, we see that it occurs in Jeremiah 31, specifically, referring to the new covenant. The new covenant. And so you have this play on covenants going on. But you also have references to the Davidic covenant in this book. You have references to the priestly covenant, like we talked about. So the covenant terminology, and I'm just using specifically the word covenant. I mean, there are other probably themes that tie to these covenants throughout the book, but at least you can see specifically the word is used in these instances. And that is an exhaustive list, from what I understand, of the covenant in Jeremiah. Okay, there's more terminology. And this is where it gets interesting. Let's go over to Jeremiah 1:10 again. I want to remind you of how this is worded. And as you're turning over there, as a reminder, Pastor Steve did a sermon or two, and I wish I could remember which one it was. Sorry, I would point you to it if I could. But I remember he did a couple of sermons here at Grace Bible within the last year or two, where he pointed us to Jeremiah and kind of established his sermon based on Jeremiah 1:10. That's really insightful, because Jeremiah 1:10, it would seem, acts as the thematic verse. It is the theme of Jeremiah, and it is upon this verse that the rest of the book is outlined, which is cool. So, Jeremiah 1:10, he says, "See, this is the Lord talking to Jeremiah. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Or your translation may say to rebuild and to replant, because of the context, right? If you're going to destroy something, you're going to have to rebuild it. You're going to have to replant it. Now, this is tying into the terminology because I decided to do some study on this to understand where do these terms occur, because this does appear like a thematic verse, right? This is giving you like the purpose. Here's the purpose for this whole message. That this is going to be your whole life, Jeremiah, is this kind of message. I'm going to tear you down. I'm going to tear you down. I'm going to uproot you. I'm going to destroy you and I'm going to overthrow you. Oh, that sounds horrible. What a terrible message to have to deliver. But then he says, but also my message is going to include themes like to rebuild you and to replant you. So I looked up that term, and these are the occurrences of uproot, that term uproot in Jeremiah. And then to tear down, these are the occurrences for to tear down. To destroy, these are the occurrences for the word destroy, and then to overthrow, and then to rebuild or build, and then to plant and replant. Okay, they occur a lot, don't they, throughout the book. These terms do occur quite often. These are not just throwaway terms at the beginning of this book. They are really important terms. And so I think it's helpful for us to see that, because this is going to play into the outline of the book, and that's why this actually segues really nicely into this literary structure. So here's the structure of Jeremiah. And of course, it is chiastic, right? You're almost like, what book now is not chiastic? It seems like everything's like this. This is how they thought back then, right? This is how they thought. And it's actually, I think, a more clever way than we tend to think. We tend to think linear today, right? We just kind of keep moving forward and forward and forward. But their way of thinking was to build to a climax, build to a heightened tension, and then to reverse your way backwards through how you got there and resolve it. Does that make sense? Right? You build like a climax, like a tension point, a breaking point, and then you resolve it going backwards through your argument, which is really hard to do, right? It's like trying to recite the alphabet really fast once and then recite it backwards again, right? Like, ah, yeah, that's what you got to do, right? But that's how this is designed. And you can see this because the first section here, Introduction, Exile, Promised, is chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, ending on that verse, that thematic verse. There's the purpose of this book. And then it starts to kick into gear for all of these other sections, and you can see how it's outlined with those themes. I tried to ensure that the outline included the terms for these themes so you can see how this works. So this next section here appears to be related to images or like pictures, illustrations, things like that, of Judah's uprooting and tearing down. There's the first two terms, right, that are listed there. Uprooting and tearing down. And then you have a theme of destruction and overthrowing in the next section, specifically pointing out who is going to be doing this. Nebuchadnezzar. And his name occurs quite often in this section here, making him the key feature of this section, that he is the one that's going to be destroying and overthrowing. And then look at the beauty of this outline. Rebuilding and replanting in the middle, right? Which is always the key point of a chiasm. It's always the middle. I like to describe it like a flock of birds. You know, you see birds going in a V pattern, right? The center is the main bird. I don't know what it is, how he got elected to be the main guy, right? But he's kind of leading the charge somehow, and everyone's like, let's do this, right? And they're going to do this V pattern. That's how a chiasm works, and the middle is the key point. So the rebuilding and the replanting is in the middle. And that's beautiful because this is where the new covenant theme is. This helps you to understand that Jeremiah is not just about sorrow and suffering and this is horrible. Even though that's the majority of the book, the middle of the book tells you what it's really all about. I am going to what? Rebuild, and I'm going to replant you. And then we have the destruction and overthrowing. So now he's going to reverse and go backwards through his argument. So destruction and overthrowing is executed. So we actually see that described in detail in this section. And then you have a very specific global uprooting and tearing down, which has implications also of restoring too in there. It's not like restoring is not in there, but this tends to be the primary thing. And notice how it's global versus what? Up here, the mere section, which is uprooting and tearing down of Judah. So you got Judah, and then you've got a focus on the global. And then finally, the conclusion is the description of the exile itself. And this explains why Jeremiah goes out of order chronologically, because he already described this in here, in this section here. He already described the exile. Like, we already done that. Why do you need to rehearse it again? Because it's going to mirror this section here, where the exile is promised. And now I'm going to show you again that it actually happened. That it actually happened, okay? So, it is really a beautiful outline. It's just really hard to outline. It's a very difficult... I had to look at several commentaries and listen to a couple things to get a better understanding of how this book works. And it really works in an incredible way. And what's really cool, too, about this is that these sections are centered around the book's thematic verse. We already talked about that. And then each section, this is how this works well and how we can prove this out, is that each section contains a central verse or set of verses alluding to these themes or to these terms. Actually, using these terms, okay? They're using these terms. So this is where I wanted to show you that these are the verses where you see these terms appear at least more often in these specific verses that help us to understand that section actually contains that that terminology. And that helps you to kind of break it down into its sections. So you know, like, okay, so this is, you know, 1:10 is like the first section here, but then you have 12:2, so chapter 12 occurs there, chapter 24, and you see how these chapter 12 occurs in here, chapter 24 occurs in here, chapter 31 occurs in here, 42 is in here, 45 is here, and then 52 is here. So it actually makes a lot of sense that it would be outlined in that way. Okay? So, I wanted you to know that so that you know it's not just like a throwaway outline, like, oh, well, you know, it sounded good to me. So, but this is actually an outline that I think is supported in Scripture. Okay? So that's Jeremiah. All right? There's a lot there. There's a ton, obviously, we could talk about Jeremiah. It's a really big book, but I think that's where we're going to have to stop for now. This might be a good point to ask if you have any questions specifically about Jeremiah before we move on to Lamentations. Any questions that you may have? Is it good? Clear as mud. Yes? Good. Okay, perfect. Great. Well, I'm really encouraged by the mystified looks on your... I'm just kidding. No, you didn't have mystified looks. It sounds good. I'm glad it sounds like it's clear. Okay, good. So let's move on to Lamentations. Lamentations. Again, it goes hand in hand well with what we're going to be addressing here. Let's see if this will come up here. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, we're there. Okay. All right, Lamentations. Oh, I need to switch my notes here. Hold on a second. Let's do that. All right, Lamentations is a unique book. It's unique, isn't it? It's one of those books that's almost like, where do we put this if we categorize books in the Old Testament? Where do we drop this one? Is it a poetic book? Yeah. But it's kind of tied to the prophecy of Jeremiah. So in the order of your Bible, Lamentations is kind of dropped right after Jeremiah, isn't it? Because, well, Jeremiah probably wrote it, so it's got to be dropped there. It's hard to really pinpoint exactly, well, what do we do with Lamentations? In the Hebrew Bible, they order it with, this is going to sound interesting, but they order it with books like Ruth. That sounds weird. Why would you do that? Ruth, Ecclesiastes, Esther, and Song of Songs. Okay? You're like, what? Why? It's because these are read at festivals. They're read at festivals. That's why. So in the Jewish tradition, you would read each of those five books. They're called the Megillot, which is like scrolls, right? These are the scrolls that you read at certain festivals and certain times. They're short enough to be read in a kind of a public setting. You don't have to read like a really long Jeremiah book. You know, it's going to take you all day to get through it, that kind of thing. And it really sets the tone for that festival. And I don't remember which ones correspond to which. Sorry. I know that Esther's read at Purim, right? So there's that one, the Festival of Purim. But this one, Lamentations, is obviously a very sorrowful book. And it might be the one that's connected to the Day of Atonement. I could be wrong on that. But in any case, Lamentations. It's hard to find a place for... where that would be. Oh, let's see, is this working? No, it's just frozen. Cool. Okay, let me see. Hold on a second. Let's see if we can get this. I can disconnect this guy for a second. And get that connected back again. See if that'll work. Maybe it's my computer. No. Oh, good. I think my computer's okay. Maybe. Hey, there you go. There's Lamentations. Oh. Just kidding. Let's see here. Let me get this. All right. We want to do duplicate. There we go. Ah, technology. There we go. You failed us for a little bit, but now you've come through. All right, perfect. There we go. We're better. Okay. So, Lamentations. Let's talk about the terminology specifically of the name itself. This is going to be a fun name that I think you'll enjoy. The title of this book in Hebrew is Echa. Okay, Echa. And it means how. That's what it means. What? How? You can just feel what Jeremiah is feeling. That's this what this book means in Hebrew. It's very evocative terminology. The Greek term is threnoi, which means mourning songs or dirges. Right? Mourning songs or dirges. Now, the word echa, I want to camp there for a second. That word is the first word of the book. How? You can see that if you go to Lamentations 1:1. How, oh Yahweh, right? That it's that feeling of just shock. That they cannot believe it, that this is actually taking place. That something this terrible, something this awful is taking place. So that's how what it says there in chapter 1, verse 1. Echa! And as I've said before, Hebrew is a very onomatopoeic language, meaning that a lot of the terms in the language, they sound like what the meaning is. And that's kind of what you would say if you were not saying necessarily any specific word. You were just in disgust. You'd be like, ah, right? Ah, that's the echa, right? Echa. There's a lot of consternation and I don't know if disgust is the right word, but it's just the angst that he's feeling. Obviously, in terms of authorship, we understand, we believe that Jeremiah wrote this. But as you may understand and see in this book, his name is not used. So we're going off a little bit of tradition here on who would be the author. But it's pretty clear that it's probably Jeremiah. Obviously, the circumstances fit, right? It's the same situation. It's the same exilic time frame. What we see is that whoever the author is, he uses the same basic terminology that Jeremiah uses throughout his book. It just makes sense, right? There's really no other candidate that's even comes close that's a good fit for this. As a reminder, too, that Jeremiah is the son of Hilkiah. And from last time, what we talked about is that Jeremiah's father, Hilkiah, is the one that's responsible for finding the book of Deuteronomy that had gotten lost. And so that becomes a key point. And by the way, if you need that passage again, that's 2 Kings chapter 22. Verses 1 through 13. 2 Kings 22, verses 1 through 13. They find the book of the Lord. Because of all of this sin and the years of apostasy that Israel committed against the Lord, especially during the reign of Manasseh, which lasted for like 55 years. So you can imagine, things can get lost in 55 years of time, right? And they lost the scroll because they stuffed it away in a box and put it under lock and key, and people forgot about it. People passed away, and they're like, the new priest came in, and they're like, they didn't know it was there. And they found it one day when they were rummaging through stuff, and like, hey, is this important? I don't know. We should read this. And they read it, and then they're like, oh, that is a really important book. Let's read it before the king. And then the king hears it, and then he is just broken because of the sin, his own sin, because of the sin of the people, because Israel has strayed, and the consequences of this sin must be near. It must be near. And so they call upon the prophets, and the prophets are like, yep, this is going to happen. You can't reverse this. No matter how good you might be and how obedient you might be in this generation, it's going to happen anyways. It's just going to happen. So this is the Jeremiah that we're talking about, the son of Hilkiah. And Jeremiah makes callbacks to Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, but he also makes callbacks to Deuteronomy and Lamentations here too. So Deuteronomy is part of his life now. Deuteronomy's been found. It's been restored to the people of God. And so he wants to make this a key element of his ministry, or I should say really God wants to make this a key element of his ministry. Though Baruch, I don't know if you remember Baruch, he was his scribe for his prophecies in Jeremiah. Though Baruch was his scribe for Jeremiah, it's likely that Jeremiah composed this book of Lamentations by himself. That's very likely. Because it's such a personal tone. There's such a personal element in this. It's really just the raw reaction that Jeremiah has to witnessing the exile. And it's brutal. It's brutal. So it's the traditional view. This is the traditional view that Jeremiah wrote it. The book, again, does not declare an author directly, but we're going off of Jewish tradition there, and we have really little to no reason to disagree with that. So I think this is obviously who it is. The audience of this book is the same audience that Jeremiah was written to. This is Judah and all of those who are being exiled by Babylon. This is that generation specifically. In terms of the when of this book was probably written on one of those fateful days that Babylon had breached the city of Jerusalem. Okay, this is probably written on one of those days. Now, it could have been written over a span of a couple days, but it's very likely that once this thing comes into composition, it's all going to be like written down on one day. And it is, we would argue, it is directly a result of what he is seeing. It's just hard to see it any other way. The dating of when this actually took place, we actually have some months, not just years on this. So July or August of 586 BC is when this probably would have been penned. And July is when Babylon breached the city. August is when they destroyed the temple. So it's probably happening around there in this time frame. And remember, this is the third wave of exile. So Judah's already had a couple of instances in their history, not too long prior to this, that they were exiled a couple other occasions. Remember, Daniel was taken on the first one, Ezekiel was taken on the second one, and then this is the time of Jeremiah when the rest of Judah is taken into exile. Jeremiah is probably 60 to 61 years old at this point when he's writing Lamentations. He has seen a lot in his life. He has suffered a lot. He is the weeping prophet. So he has experienced much suffering and heartache. His life essentially becomes a microcosm of what happens to Judah. His life is basically to live a life like Judah. Obviously, he survives it. But the idea behind it is that he is going to suffer as they suffered all throughout his life. He was imprisoned on multiple occasions, and he was constantly rejected, humiliated, and not believed by the people. So he experienced a lot of suffering. Now, in terms of the where of this book was very likely written in Jerusalem. That would make a lot of sense. And we actually probably have a decent indication of where in Jerusalem was written. This is one of those unique books where you don't get a lot, but this is very likely where he may have written this. And it's probably from the Mount of Olives. And I talked about this last time, that the Mount of Olives is really close to Jerusalem. Really, really close. And you're going to see that in a second. This is cool. And it's Mount of Olives is where Jesus left this earth and where he's going to return, right? This is where he ascended and where he's on the cusp on the top of Mount of Olives, and he will return there once again. That's not just what the New Testament says. That's what the Old Testament says. And that is why there are a ton of graves on the Mount of Olives. If you ever go visit Israel, you will see it is just filled with graves everywhere. It's just a cemetery. A large section of that mountain is just a cemetery. Why? Because a lot of them are Orthodox Jewish people, and they believe that the Messiah will come and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Why? Because Zechariah said that. Now, doesn't mean all of them are going to be raised to life. Probably not, sadly, because not all of them are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. But Some of them are. And if they had a lot of money, they got a little plot. I don't know if there's any left. I mean, it's like just filled. There's just, it's like Los Angeles with like trying to build houses down there. It's like, there's nothing left down here. There's no land left. It's just, it's all been used up. So that's what Mount of Olives feels like when you see all of the graves. And you will see that. Well, how about right now? Let's look at this. Okay. So this is the city of Jerusalem, and this is somebody sitting on the Mount of Olives. That's what it looks like. Now, obviously, where that really, the golden mosque is, that's where the temple was. That's where the temple was. So, you can understand how you can see a lot and you can hear a lot from that distance. It's not that hard to see that. The lighting's kind of difficult to see some of this, but all of this right here, these are graves. These are all graves. And that doesn't give a justice to this. I should have gotten a picture of all the graves. Oh, well, that's all right. It's kind of a side comment anyways. But where he's sitting, that whole mountain is full of graves. It's just they're just everywhere. And it's kind of a little bit of a picture of what it feels like to see all of these who are dead and thinking about this in an exile, you know, context of people getting sent off into exile. Another angle of this, maybe on a clearer day, this is kind of what it would look like on the Mount of Olives. You can see the wall of the city here. There would have been a wall there, but it would have been breached. Maybe not on this side, but maybe on the north side. It's just hard to know for sure exactly, but they're definitely, over time, destroying this wall and destroying the temple by August of 586 BC. And then here's another way of looking at it at night. So if he was there at night to see this, and I know these are all just a bunch of lights, but can you imagine like these lights being like the fires of burning the city? Right? You can even imagine more fires and smoke and so forth. That's what's going on here and what Jeremiah is witnessing as he sees this. Okay, so this gives us a little bit of a picture of what it would be like. I've tried to find a video so we could actually hear the sounds of the city, but it was just hard to get a really good video that would help you to witness that. You just have to go. So there you go. You just need to go to Israel and you can witness it for yourself. So there you go. All right, but this is what Jeremiah is witnessing. Now, a little bit of the context, as I was describing, this is a culture, this context of this time frame is a culture of competitions of gods. This is a culture of competitions of gods. And Ezekiel 20, verse 9, kind of alludes to this, where God says, Yes, you were in Egypt years and years ago, and I did not leave you in Egypt, even though you deserved to stay there, because you were idolatrous in Egypt too, right? Israel wasn't just like, well, we're the victim, and you know, like, we're good, the good guys. No, they were actually committing the same kinds of idolatry that Egypt was. They were serving their gods in many ways. They found legitimacy in their gods. But Yahweh said, I didn't bring you out of Egypt because you were so faithful to me, or because you were just such a victim, and I just wanted to rescue you. He says, I did it not for your sake. I did it for my sake. I did it, he says in Ezekiel 20, verse 9, I did it for my name, so that my name would not be defiled among the nations. Now, when you think about that, I don't want my name to be defiled among the nations. Why is that the context there? Why would the nations defile Yahweh's name and not just the Jewish people's name? Why is that the case? Because if Yahweh leaves them there and then they're destroyed and Yahweh is their God on paper, so to speak, then Yahweh would seem to be a lesser God than the gods of what? Of Egypt. And so there is this culture of competition of gods inherent in this historical context. And this continues not only from the days of Egypt, but all throughout ancient history until we actually get more into the time of Constantine and he takes Christianity on as his religion and things begin to shift in the culture. There's still some of this inherent today in culture, but it's just not as much. The Western civilization you know, obviously has become more of a Christian or secular, depending upon what branch people are in, essentially, in that. But this is a culture of competition, and it happens, a culture of competition of gods, and it happens during the time of Nebuchadnezzar as well. And this is what they would have been thinking and assuming. And so God is making clear that he is the one that has brought Nebuchadnezzar. He is the one who has brought Babylon to bring this destruction. It is not just the fact that, well, Yahweh was too weak to save his people. It's just not the case. People have watched tens of thousands of soldiers surrounding Jerusalem, and they've seen the smoke of the city being burned and other cities being burned. They heard the stories. They are living in a very hand-to-mouth situation, okay? In other words, they have to, every meal is, you're just hoping for the next meal, essentially. Yeah, that's the kind of situation that they're under. They're experiencing suffering at every angle possible, which is very, very difficult to fathom. The torture of the people is unimaginable. And I'm going to describe a little bit of it here, but it's pretty sad. But just to give you an understanding of the kind of torture that they experienced, the men were often impaled on poles. They would humiliate the people by putting rings in their noses and then drag them by the rings. And sometimes that would even pull their nose off. I mean, it's just awful to think about. Some of the saddest things is they would swing some of the young children by the legs and hit them against the stone wall so that their heads would break. They would do that in front of their mothers while their mothers were being raped at the same time. They would rip the babies out of pregnant women who had child, and they would rip them out of the womb. It's a very, very sad thing. You can imagine, as Jeremiah witnesses this, this is the heaviest thing that any person could imagine watching. It's just awful. And this is how he writes Lamentations. This is in the context of this. As he sees these things, as I mentioned, he's the weeping prophet. It is so very appropriate to weep in this kind of situation. This is not God is sovereign. It's okay. Be encouraged. You know, this is not that kind of thing. There's just, those words do not even work, right? I don't even know if anyone could even dare to say that in this kind of situation. It's, if people say that, sometimes they don't, they've never seen anything like this before. They've never seen anything like this. This is disaster. You can weep, but you can also weep with hope. Okay, you can weep with hope. And that's what Jeremiah does, but it is hard. And he is a mature man at this point, and he gets it. He understands how to do that. And as I mentioned last time, God is faithful. God is not just faithful because, well, one day I'm going to give you something good. One day you're going to get something good. Oh, okay, God is faithful. One day we're going to get something good out of this. No. He's faithful because of the atrocities that happened. Like, how? Because he promised that they would happen. Does that make sense? So that means he's faithful. He was faithful to bring them about. That's what's hard to swallow. But this is what we deserve. This is what Jeremiah says. We own this. This is what Lamentation says. We own this. This is our sin. We brought this upon ourselves, and you said that this would happen. So this is what's happening. And you were faithful, O God. You are faithful. This brings together the why of the book. When we put it all together, I think the purpose of this book is to mourn and to remember the faithfulness of God to his word in bringing suffering and devastation to Israel because of their faithlessness to the covenant. But in like manner, to not just remember that, but to also remember that because God was faithful to bring his word, faithful to his word to bring destruction, he will also be faithful to bring promised mercy and restoration under a new covenant. Okay, so there is a pro and a con to this. The con is that God is faithful to his word. The pro is that God is faithful to his word. Okay, so that's what's going on. The con is God is faithful to his word. Oh no, that means we're going to be destroyed, right? That's the con. Oh no, he's faithful to his word. We will be destroyed. But just as faithful as that is, because there are promises embedded in the Old Testament that there will be restoration and hope and redemption, that means that we actually can find hope in the destruction. Why? Because if God was faithful to bring the destruction, then he will be faithful to bring the what? The hope. Does that make sense? Right. So you see how Jeremiah is actually gleaning hope out of this? He's gleaning hope because God is faithful to bring the destruction. Well, that means God is faithful to his promises. That means he will bring the hope of Deuteronomy 30, and he will bring us back one day. And that's why he finds some kind of hope in this distress. Okay? So we just don't understand this because we didn't live under that covenant, and we haven't experienced this kind of suffering before. But you can get that kind of hope out of something that horrible. Okay, so this is the purpose of Lamentations. Now, in terms of the terminology of this book, of course, this word how, echa, right? How can this be? Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, and verse 2. It uses this term. So this actually becomes a theme in this book. It is the title of the book. It is also the theme of this book. And again, it just has that sound of just, ugh, right? That's how it feels. And so he's not only saying something, communicating something, he's feeling it too. He's feeling it. The word comfort occurs in this book, surprisingly. Now, a lot of the context is there is no comfort, right? So it's actually the opposite, right? But the word comfort does occur often in this book, often enough to make it, I think, a key theme. But there is no comfort for Jerusalem or for God's people. And that becomes kind of the beating drum at the beginning of the book. There is no comfort for us. There's no comfort. Where's the comfort, O Lord? It's not here. This is the reversal of the way that it should be. If you remember in Isaiah, when we studied Isaiah, Isaiah is broken into two sections, chapters 1 through 39 and then chapters 40 through 66, right? Chapter 40 is that turning point. And remember, there's 39 chapters and then 27 chapters, and it's like, oh, there's 39 chapters in the Old Testament. There's 27 chapters in the New Testament. And it's like, they kind of, that's not inspired, okay? Chapter divisions were not inspired, but it's just kind of a helpful memory tactic. Like, okay, chapters 1 through 39 does deal with mostly Old Covenant concepts, not exclusively, but mostly. And then chapters 40 through 66 deals kind of mostly with New Covenant, New Testament concepts. Not exclusively, but mostly, okay? So, all that to say, Isaiah 40, verse 1 is the turning point. It is the turning point, isn't it? Right? And the first word out of the Lord's mouth at the turning point is comfort. And he says it twice. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people. That's the theme of the new covenant. I will bring you comfort. Now, right now, Jeremiah's like, there is no comfort for us. Yeah, exactly. You don't feel it yet. But he will get there later on in the book and recognize, but there will be comfort one day. There will be comfort one day. In order to get this new covenant comfort, Israel must experience the exile first. That's the hard reality of it. It's like you have to go through the exile to get the comfort, right? How do you get resurrected? You have to what? Die. It's like, oh. So we have to go through the death first in order to come back. Does that make sense? Right? And so that's the theme of Jeremiah. That's why Deuteronomy. Well, yes, Jeremiah too, but Deuteronomy says that. It's not like Deuteronomy says, hey, you know, you will be blessed one day. It's great. Oh, good, you're good. No, it says, you're going to fail, but I will what? Bring you back. It uses that terminology, uses that word shuv, like I talked about earlier, to come back, to turn back. You will come back. And that's not just spiritually, although that's definitely inherent in that text for sure, but he even means that physically. Like, you're going to come back to the land. I'm going to send you away, and then you're going to come back. You're going to come back. Also, I could not do this, right? So, loving kindness, I think, is an important theme. It occurs at the center of the book. Do you think that Lamentations is a chiasm? Yeah, it is. Okay, it is. It's actually the most obvious chiasm in the entire Bible. It's really cool. I'll show you in a second. But It's cool. Loving kindness is a key theme. It only occurs twice, but it occurs at like some of the most important times. Chapter 3, verse 22, chapter 3, verse 32. There is no English word that is quite like loving kindness, okay? The word in Hebrew is pronounced chesed. Chesed. And there's no word that really fully encapsulates everything. That's why sometimes you'll see multiple different ways to translate it. You'll see like loving kindness. You'll see mercy. You'll see love. You'll see loyalty. It's really all of those put together. It's a loyal kind of mercy love. That's what it means. And you really want to make sure you capture all of that, especially the loyalty part, especially loyalty. The foundation of Israel's existence is because Yahweh is full of loving kindness. Okay? It is because he is full of loving kindness. This is actually a core characteristic of God toward his people. And you will see loving kindness paired with another term. Do you know what one it is? Loving kindness and what? Truth. Yes, loving kindness and truth, right? It occurs in the New Testament referring to Jesus. He is full of what? Grace and truth. And you're like, well, that's grace. Yeah, but that's the Greek term that actually could be translated multiple different ways from loving kindness, right? That's the idea. He is full of grace and truth. John is trying to pick up and point us back to that theme. So we see this as a foundation, and it really becomes a hallmark of who God is. And you might remember this in Exodus chapter 34, where he says, Yahweh is slow to anger and abounding in what? Loving kindness, there it is, and truth that is paired together. But it is not just related to Yahweh. It's actually these two terms that kind of like are two peas in a pod. They go hand in hand throughout the whole Old Testament. And it actually first occurs in Genesis 24, verse 27, which is interesting because you wouldn't expect that pair to just pick up right there in that passage, because it's referring to like Abraham's servant going and finding a wife for Isaac. But loving kindness and truth was inherent in that culture. If you were a person of loving kindness and truth, it meant that you had like the perfect balance of character. Like you really got it. Like you had mercy toward people and loyalty toward people, but you also communicated truthfully and with full integrity. Like you were a man of your word and you were gracious. That's what loving kindness and truth was. It's not just something that God practices toward us in the Bible. It's something that man practiced toward man. And there were rare people. It's like the best way to describe like the best kind of person, right? It was, you are a man of loving kindness and truth. Oh, well, that's the highest honor you could give to a man in that culture. Thank you. Right? And so Yahweh uses that to say, this is who I am, and I will magnify this to you in ways you've never understood before. I am a God of loving kindness and truth, and there is no God that is like this, not even close, not even close. That's loving kindness. And then the term newness occurs in Lamentations. Newness. Again, pointing us to the new covenant. It only occurs twice, but again, at really important points. One in right in the middle, and one at the very end, to help us to look forward as he concludes this book. And again, it points to the new covenant. It points to the newness that is established in all creation one day. What does Peter talk about? He prophesies about a new heavens and a new earth. There's that terminology new, right? Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, I saw the new city Jerusalem coming down from heaven, right? Or I saw a new heavens and a new earth. These terms of new occur because of the new covenant. The reason why there can be a new city Jerusalem, because the reason why there can be a new heavens and new earth is because of the new covenant. That's the reason why newness can take on such a great theme, is because God is doing something brand new, something that's never happened before, something unprecedented. That's what's going on here. And that's what we see going on in Lamentations as well. All right, we'll conclude here with just a few more things. We're almost done. Okay, we need to show this really quick here. So the outline of this book is chiastic, definitely chiastic. Each of these sections are clearly demarcated because Lamentations is constructed into these five clearly discerned acrostic poems, meaning he's doing the ABCs for each verse. He starts with the letter A for verse 1. That's the beginning word. It starts with letter A. The first word of verse 2 starts with letter B. The first letter of the first word of verse 3 starts with the letter C. It's not really C in Hebrew, but that essentially you get the idea, right? This is an acrostic. This is an acrostic. This is an acrostic, and this is an acrostic. It's a very poetic and artful book. This one's like, whoa, what is this? You have 22 verses because there are 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. 22 verses, 22 verses, 22 verses. It walks through the whole alphabet. This one here has 66, which is 22 times what? 3. Meaning that he hits it 3 times over. A, 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 B, 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 C, C, C. That's what he does. Why? Because it's the middle of the book, and this is the most important point. And as you can see, God's faithfulness toward his people, that's full of the loving kindness. That's where the loving kindnesses of the Lord are new every morning. That's where that occurs. Because his faithfulness is great. And I don't have time to get into that, but you know that passage well, and you can study that on your own. At the end, God also points back to the fact that he will bring a newness, or there's a call that the Lord would bring newness to Israel. Okay, I'm out of time. One really quick note too, if you didn't see this already. I adapted this outline from Dr. Chow's commentary on Lamentations. I highly recommend you pick that up as well if you want to look into a deeper dive study into Lamentations. It is a little bit technical, but it is beautiful. So, all right, let me go and pray for us, and then we'll close. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, your loving kindness that is poured out to us richly because you established a new covenant for us. And we know that new covenant had to be inaugurated by somebody who could make it happen. And we know that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who will make all things new once again. Lord, if there are people here this morning who are suffering and hurting because of life, because of the consequences of sin, because not just their sin, but just in general, Lord, minister your mercy and your grace to them because of the new covenant. Help them to remember that there is great hope, that yes, we can weep, but we can weep with hope. And so, Lord, I pray that would encourage us as we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.